Is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and in chapters 9 and 10. We ended last time, you remember, with the very moving words about the balm of Gilead and Jeremiah's grief and tears at the sins of his people. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And we continue from that point this morning now, and we're still in the reign of King Josiah. And as we're going to see presently, there are two major emphases in these two chapters, which stand out with great impressiveness, and which are, it seems to me, linked together very closely. The moving passage in verse 23 onwards, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." And the second passage, that extended passage from verse 6 in chapter 10, right through this wonderful unfolding of the nature of the living God. "The Lord is the true God," verse 10. "He is the living God, an everlasting King. The Lord of hosts is his name." Now, I think these two passages are closely linked together, and I will try to make that point clear when we come to them in a moment or two. But first of all, the two utterances in the first two verses of chapter 9. "Oh, that mine eyes, my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears." And then, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people." Now, scholars and commentators assert that these two verses belong to two distinct and separate occasions, because they're so different. In the first verse, Jeremiah is weeping his heart out for his people. In the second verse, he wants to get shot of them. He wants away from them. And the scholars think that this is so manifestly distinct that they cannot possibly belong to the same time. And of course, the two verses are expressive of very different attitudes. The prophet's tears of grief, on the one hand, and the expression, on the other hand, of a revulsion of feeling against the people and a desire to get away from them, that I might leave my people and go from them. But I'm not at all sure that the commentators are right here. I'm not at all sure that these two verses belong to different times. And the contrast which they seem to present and do present is not so inexplicable as might first appear, belonging to the same time. For one thing, the grammatical construction in the two verses is precisely the same, and the Hebrew, according to the scholars, reads thus in verse 1, "Who will give my head waters and mine eyes tears, that I might weep?" And the second verse reads, "Who will give me in the wilderness a lodging place?" Now, of course, you can't build on grammatical construction. I recognize that. But I think there's an indication there. But more importantly, it is by no means impossible that these two contrasting attitudes could have existed side by side in the same heart and in the same situation as two expressions different expressions of the same hurt and anguish. Because times do come to many of God's servants when through very exhaustion from the burden of an unresponsive people, the only emotion left is the longing and yearning to escape from the intolerable ache and sense of heartbrokenness. Do you know I have letters in my filing cabinet at home from ministers who have poured their hearts out to unresponsive congregations, who have loved them and cherished them and cared for them. And they are suddenly overtaken by this awful feeling of desire to get away from it all, to be 1,000 miles away from that intolerable situation. I do not think that this is in the least incongruous. And I'm sure if you think along these lines, you will realize that they're not incongruous, these two differing situations. Remember David in Psalm 55, when he longed for the wings of a dove to fly away and be at rest. Nor is this a wrong emotion. For if we say, as we surely must, that the Spirit of Christ breathes in the tender words of this weeping prophet in the last verses of chapter 8 and the first verse of chapter 9 about the balm of Gilead, then we should also recognize that the Holy Spirit can be and sometimes is grieved away by the sins of the people. Wasn't this true with our Lord himself when he wept over Jerusalem, giving expression at one and the same time to his anguish and longing for Jerusalem to turn to him, and also in the next breath pronouncing its doom for its continuing impenitence and his turning away from it? And is this double reaction not also a familiar one in many a servant of God as he weeps over the lack of response to his preaching and gives expression to a sometimes overwhelming desire to escape? That's something that we should bear in mind as we read these two very contrasting verses. And there's another thing before we come to the two central issues of these chapters, and it's this. In verses 2 to 9 of chapter 9, the general picture of the sins of the people is a pretty grim one, underlining what appears to have been the breakdown of moral standards and the growing anarchy that everywhere prevailed. Something like the time of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Anarchy indeed. When neither neighbor nor member of one's own family can be trusted anymore. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor. That's what the authorized puts it, how it puts it. But it means, don't trust your neighbor. Be careful of your neighbor. Beware of your neighbor. And beware of your brother also. For they will utterly supplant and walk with slanders. It's an awful picture. But the commentators think that there may be a particular reference in these verses, particularly in the mention of the sins of the tongue and slander in verses 3 and 4. To Jeremiah's own experience at this time, in his own home place, Anathoth, when his own countrymen and his own very family reacted very strongly and adversely against his faithful and forthright ministry and testimony. And a campaign of slander was mounted against him, which developed ultimately into a plot against his life. And we'll read about this in chapter 11 when we come to it next time, to destroy and silence him forever. And it may well be that this is what Jeremiah is particularly thinking of. The fact of the matter is that nobody could preach as forthrightly as Jeremiah did without stirring deep emotion and reaction and anger. We have only to think of the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus and their plotting against them, against him to kill him. They took counsel with one another to destroy this man who was challenging them so forthrightly. Men are not prepared, you see, to allow their deeply entrenched attitudes to be challenged and overturned by the living Word of God. They have to resist it to survive. So that's what lies behind this, and we'll see this opened up in chapter 11 when we come to it, God willing, next time. But now we go on to the two main emphases in these two chapters, which, as I've already indicated, I think are linked together very closely. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness. And the other bit in chapter 10, where this wonderful testimony to the greatness of the living God, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. He hath made the earth by his power. When he uttereth his voice, there's a multitude of waters in there. It's a tremendous passage. Now, on any estimate, the first of these two sections in verse 23 and 24 in chapter 9 are among the most notable and profound in all Jeremiah's writings. There's a nobility about these words. There's a sublimity even about them. Standing on their own, they, of course, bear a tremendous message. But in their context, they are even more impressive, for they present a total contrast to the kind of life the people were and had been leading. And the context in which they are best understood is seen in verses 12 onwards. In chapter 9. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Chapter 9, verse 12. And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam which their fathers taught them. Therefore, because they've done this, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them, till I have consumed them. See, the moral reason is given for the desolation that had come and was coming to the people. And the because in verse 13 is matched exactly by the therefore in verse 15. Because this is how it was with them, therefore this is what God would do to them. And the reference, of course, is to the way of life that had become part and parcel of the nation's whole makeup and experience. That was how they had chosen to live, corporately and individually, with predictable and inevitable consequences. Sin, as the Apostle James puts it so graphically, brings forth death. And the therefore here is inescapable. Now, we've often said in this series of studies in Jeremiah that this is a word for our own time as well as these far-off days. Let us not content ourselves with thinking of the decline of the people of God in Judah in the 7th century. That's not the point for us. Think of the way that our nation has chosen to live in its godlessness, in its secularism, in its growing contempt for the things of the Spirit. Now, that's a way of life that a nation can choose if it so desires. But when it does choose that, it must accept the inevitable consequences of that choice. We have to live with the choices that we make. We have to come to terms with the implications of our way of life. This is how God has constructed the universe. He has made the universe in such a way that if we do certain things will inevitably follow. That's how it is. And this is what we have here. Because thou hast done this, therefore, thus saith the Lord. Now, in these two verses, 23 and 24, we have the divine alternative and the one way of salvation, the one, the only hope for the nation in those days, for any nation and for any individual. Now, I think at the outset it's important for us to see that the alternative being held forth and offered here in these two verses is not a simple moralistic message, a pattern of good works as a way of salvation. It's not a question of this do and thou shalt live. And it is to misunderstand the whole thrust of these words to think of them and see them as advocating loving kindness, justice, righteousness as a means of acceptance with God. And in this regard, the thrust of verse 24 is quite conclusive here. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. The heart of the issue lies in understanding and knowing God in his nature and character. There's a Godward reference, a vertical reference, before there can ever be a horizontal reference in this word. And that this is how we are meant to interpret them is borne out surely by something our Lord himself said to the Pharisees. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" To which Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Not do, but believe. It is the relationship of knowing God. And that's the passage, of course, that leads into the wonderful words, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And Jesus, in the great upper room prayer, intercessory prayer, says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This then is, so to speak, our Lord's interpretation of the thrust of Jeremiah's words. And who shall say that he did not have such words as these spoken by Jeremiah in his mind as he spoke? This is the work of God, that ye believe. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. Furthermore, it's surely very significant that in one of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2, Paul echoes Jeremiah's words. And I want you to look at these chapters in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 1, Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world with the true wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 21. Verse 19. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And this marvelous passage. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Don't you think that there's a remarkable echoing of Jeremiah's words in chapter 9, verses 23 and 4, right through here? We've often emphasized in comments on various parts of Scripture the need for biblical thinking. Well, here's Paul thinking and writing biblically in what he says. It may not be a conscious quoting of Jeremiah, but with his mind so imbued with the teaching of Scripture that he gives utterance to unchanging biblical insights and principles, the wisdom of the wise. And Paul devastatingly sets that at naught, just as Jeremiah does here. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And even the words, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And Paul continues that discussion and exposition of Jeremiah's thoughts in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the contrast between what he calls the enticing words of man's wisdom. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, or had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The echoes there are surely unmistakable. And we need to read all that in 1 Corinthians back into Jeremiah's words to make it clear that knowing God, as the prophet speaks of it, is something that the Spirit of God alone can impart. And in this regard, it may be said that the prophet, in these profound words, is proclaiming to his people the gospel of salvation, the way of salvation, and to us also, if we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. This is what happens when the word of God is preached. I spoke to a student not so very long ago who testified to this very thing happening in the midst of a service. Knowing God in a real way came home to her. And when it did, it was also obvious and clear to her. Well, of course, the Spirit of God does this. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. They see the world with new eyes. And this is what Jeremiah is speaking about here. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Now, you may have noticed while we were reading in chapter 9, the first half of chapter 9, that God's complaint was repeated. They know not me. They do not know me. That's the problem. And here is the answer. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, who exercise loving kindness, fair dealing, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now I commend these wonderful verses to your further study and to a comparison with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. But the second major emphasis of these chapters, in chapter 10, verse 6 onwards, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it pertain, forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. Now, Jeremiah presents another complete contrast here between the futility of the idols to which his people had given their allegiance and the true and living God. George Adam Smith, the great Old Testament commentator, calls the first 16 verses of chapter 10 a spirited, ironic poem on the follies of idolatry. And it echoes several other passages in the Old Testament. We find Isaiah doing the same, using this scathing irony, speaking about the stocks of wood and stone. Isaiah describes that in that wonderful passage in Isaiah 44, is it, that the silversmith does this, and the joiners do that, and they cut a tree from the forest, and one part of it they use for an idol, and another part of it they use it to heat themselves and break it up for firewood. And the irony is scathing and indeed well merited. And the contrast here is between scarecrow type of idols, as George Adam Smith calls it, and the true and living God. And this is very, very biting and contemptuous. The emptiness and futility of idolatry and the pathos of the heathen practices. Yes, they are upright as the palm tree, but they don't speak. They must needs be born. You have to carry your God with you because they cannot go by themselves. Be not afraid of them. They cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. What a blindness. What a tragedy. But don't forget what Jeremiah is saying in verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Man's wisdom, man's might, man's wealth and riches, these are the idols of our day and generation. And we need to see them as they really are. Stocks and stones, scarecrow-type idols. But when Jeremiah speaks of God, as he does in this wonderful passage, there's a ring of authority and a deep impressiveness that are quite unmistakable. And this derives not so much from Jeremiah himself, as from the subject that he deals with. And there's a very real message here for us. Let a man be gripped by the grandeur and the glory of the gospel. And there will always be a ring of authority about what he says. And it's this that explains the gripping and arresting quality of true preaching. Because it obliges men to listen, whether or not they agree with what's said. They are gripped in spite of themselves. And that is entirely due to the subject matter. It is the preaching of the cross. Not the man's preaching, but the message of the cross as it gets over. That's what grips men. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Yes, yes, yes. And all preachers know that feeling. And as time goes on, they feel it even more rather than less. My preaching was not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power of God. Because the message itself is a living message. But there's more to be said than that. I said earlier that the two major emphases in these two chapters, in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9, and this wonderful passage here in chapter 10, are linked together. And it's important to underline that link now. And it's this. If God is, as Jeremiah claims here, he is the true living God, the maker of the ends of the earth, the everlasting king, the God of truth, the king of eternity, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, as Paul describes him, now unto the king eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Well, if God is like that, then to know him as such a God, really to know him, will mark our lives indelibly and forever and create in us a certain kind of lifestyle matching that knowledge and in harmony with it. This is how we will live. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, if the gospel is getting at us, if the revelation of the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, really lays hold upon us, it's going to do something to us. I hope you enjoyed singing that magnificent hymn. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, almighty, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Yes. If we really are gripped by such a God,
then our lives will match that experience. And the Word of God will be becoming bigger and bigger in our perception.
Do you recall that phrase from John Stott's commentary that I quoted from his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles when we were studying it some weeks ago? Stott said in words to this effect, I can't remember his precise words, people are refusing the gospel today, our gospel today, not because it's untrue, but because they perceive it to be trivial. That's a tragedy of the Christian church today. We have trivialized the gospel. We've made it a contemptible thing. And that's why there needs to be a rehabilitation in the minds of God's people of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of the gospel and the God of the gospel. J.B. Phillips was so right in the title of his book, Your God is Too Small. Oh, let's so study God's Word that we may have some adequate perception of His greatness. We sometimes sing on a Sunday evening, How great Thou art. Well, when that really grips our lives. Really grips our lives. It creates a certain lifestyle. Matching that knowledge and in harmony with it. And the lineaments of the character of the God we serve and know and love begin to be evident in us. I think that's what Jeremiah is getting at here. And it was because he had this perception of God. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God. The King of eternity. That he was able to say, Let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. May God himself bless this word to us all. Let us pray. Lord, we have to confess that our perception of Thee, of Thy greatness, Thy glory, Thy majesty, is so fitful and so poor. Forgive us that we, in our thinking, so belittle that majesty and that glory, and wilt thou so manifest thyself unto us as the great God of angels and of men, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, that our lives may bear the imprint of that glory and greatness and bear testimony to Thee, for Thy great holy namesake we pray. Amen.